We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is simply this: authority. Authority. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to the end of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. In that sermon, our Lord Jesus Christ has described the characteristics of the true child of God. So in the Beatitudes, verses 1 to 16 of chapter 5, he has declared who are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on. He has shown that, far from destroying the law of God, he has come to fulfill it, and that the true righteousness of the kingdom, that righteousness found, albeit imperfectly, in every true Christian, is far beyond the selective and external charade of the Pharisees. So in chapter 5, he has said, verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Then in verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." He then has given the true meaning of some of the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, verse 21, to the end of that chapter. This is compared with the rabbinical shallow and deceitful misinterpretation of the commands of God. And he's saying, this is what the law of God really means. And it is this kind of holiness that is found in some measure in the true children of God who are blessed and who are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6 shows the true nature of prayer, which is found in the true people of God compared with the Pharisaic desire to be seen of men. You have that in chapter 6, verse 1 to 18. And the attitude of a believer towards material things and toward his legitimate material needs is given in the rest of chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, we have a warning against a proud and censorious spirit in verses 1 to 5. And yet in verse 6, the fact that discrimination of the right kind is nonetheless needful. "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine." So the avoidance of a proud censoriousness does not remove the obligation of discrimination. And so difficult is it to engage in the right kind of discrimination without a proud spirit, that this naturally leads again to prayer and the confidence in the Lord that we should have in prayer. So verse 7 to 10, and or 11, and then the meekness of those who know the Lord in verse 12. But then, having set forth the character of the true believer, the child of God and heir of the kingdom, compared with the Pharisaic hypocrite, he then sets forth the two gates and the two ways in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and shows the danger around the straight gate, false prophets who would deter men from entering in at the straight gate, verse 15 to 20. And then the danger and the possibility of thinking we are on the way to life when we are not, in verse 21 to 23. And then the final parable illustrating the difference between the two ways, those who build upon the sand, especially the sand of false profession, and those who build upon the foundation of the truth of Christ's words, in verse 24 to 27. And then we have this reaction: and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let us learn from these verses. Firstly, Christ delivered doctrine. Christ delivered doctrine. They were astonished at his doctrine. It was his doctrine or teaching which caused this general astonishment. This may be stating the obvious, but when the obvious is being denied, albeit in a slightly unobvious way, then even the obvious must be stated. And as the professing church slides more and more into no content, feeling governed, so-called celebration and worship, it needs to be clearly understood that this slide into non-content activity is a slide away from real Christianity. There is no such thing as Christianity without doctrine. If there is no doctrine, then there is no Christianity. Our Lord Jesus taught the people, and he taught them as an expression of zeal for the Father's honor and also of compassion for the people. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Our Lord Jesus was moved with compassion, and so he taught them many things. There is, of course, a wrong kind of use of doctrine. There is that abuse of doctrine to flatter the more intellectually gifted, and there are those who actually use even true doctrine to boost their ego and their pride, and by their notional knowledge of it, rather than being humbled under its truth, because truth applied always lowers our estimate of ourselves and increases our admiration of God. But the notion that love and doctrine are incompatible is utterly false. Our Lord Jesus had compassion on the multitude And so he taught them many things. And ministers who will not teach people do not love them. Ministers who will not teach people from the Word of God, they do not love people. However much they may talk about love and compassion and caring, if they will not teach people the truth of God, then they are destitute of that love, perfectly exemplified by the Redeemer himself. And if they say that they will not engage in doctrine on account of love, they are telling a lie. It is an utter lie. But you say, is there no place for feeling in biblical Christianity? Of course there is. Truth governed emotion. Joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Believing the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth of Holy Scripture. That's the place of feeling, of emotion. It is truth governed. Godly sorrow is that sorrow which results as the which results from understanding the law of God and seeing our sin and apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. And we sorrow. And when we consider the truth of the mercy of God in Christ, we rejoice. There is a sorrow and there is a joy that is distinctive of the people of God, and it is a truth-governed sorrow and a truth-governed joy. So Christ delivered doctrine. Anti-doctrine sentiments are unbiblical and in rebellion against the Redeemer. He taught. There is a doctrine of the gospel. There is a doctrine which is according to godliness. And where there is no doctrine, there will be no godliness. True it is, some make better use of the limited doctrine they have than others do of much doctrine. But doctrine there must be. Secondly, Christ taught with authority. Christ taught with authority. Why was this? He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Why? Well, there are several factors. First of all, he taught with divine authority. He taught with divine authority. In his case alone, this was not a merely delegated authority, but an authority that arose from the fact that he was a divine person. Our Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And so his divine authority was in himself. That's why he does not speak, "Thus saith the Lord," but rather he says, "Verily I say unto you." That's why in the Beatitudes he simply pronounces who are blessed with finality. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. He pronounces with absolute authority who are blessed. And that's why throughout this Sermon on the Mount, he has asserted his own authority. So in chapter 5, verse 18, "For verily I say unto you." And then in verse 20, "For I say unto you." Then in verse 22, "But I say unto you." Then in verse 26, "Verily I say unto thee." And then in verse 28, "But I say unto you." And in verse 32, "But I say unto you." And verse 34, "But I say unto you." And so on. I say unto you, verily I say, because he was God incarnate, he was God manifest in the flesh, and so he does not speak as a spokesman of God, but as God manifest in the flesh. And he speaks as the judge of all. So in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day. Verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He speaks as the judge of all men, the one to whom they give account, the one to whom they bring their futile professions and excuses, and the one who declares, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Then will I profess unto them. So he does not speak as a mere human spokesman of God, but as God manifest in the flesh. He speaks as the Lord, as God. He speaks as one who knew that he was the divine Savior, the Christ of God. And he does that throughout his ministry. That's why, as we saw previously, he preaches himself in a manner that would be obnoxious and proud in any mere man, but he preaches himself. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he also taught with a perfect consciousness of truthfulness. Our Lord Jesus taught with a perfect consciousness of truthfulness. In his human consciousness, there was perfect honesty and truthfulness as he taught. There was no discrepancy in any degree between what he knew to be true and what he taught the people. He never once departed from truth. And in his reasonable soul, there was a consciousness of perfect integrity and uprightness. And so never man spake like this man. Grace was poured into his lips. And he spoke scripturally. He employed the Old Testament and gave its true meaning. He gave the infallible interpretation of the already existing infallible word, opening up the true sense, clearing away the nonsense of the scribes and Pharisees, and showing the real and awesome meaning of the commandments of God. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, but I say unto you, this is what it really means. And he spoke directly. He spoke directly. There is nothing, of course, sinful in selecting that aspect of truth needed in a given situation. That's not compromise. And our Lord Jesus did that. But he never hedged or ducked or died. He never hinted at the truth. He spoke plainly. Irrespective of the reaction, irrespective, he knew what was in man. He knew what he was dealing with. But he told men the truth. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He called them white as sepulchres, varnished on the outside, but full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And here in this Sermon on the Mount, he tells men not what they may or may not have wanted to hear, but rather what they needed to hear. he mentions hell in chapter 5, verse 22. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. He exposes hypocrisy, chapter 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He does not make the way broader, that the way of life broader than it is. In chapter 7, verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He does not promise those who would follow after him, he does not promise them popularity or ease. He says the way is narrow, the gate is straight. And elsewhere he warns them that they will be persecuted for his name's sake, that they must take up their cross daily and follow after him. And he warns of false profession, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he is insistent throughout that there are two ways. The way of the kingdom, the way that leads to life, the way of salvation in him, and the way that leads to destruction. He at no point leaves anyone in any doubt that there is a heaven and a hell, that not everything will work out all right for everyone in the end. No one could listen to the Lord Jesus and ever go away thinking that he thought that everyone ends up happy in the end. And he declares that the effects of saving grace affect the way a man thinks, and it affects the intents of the heart. There was an awesome holy earnestness and directness in Christ's teaching, and he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. All of these things explain the self-evident authority of Christ's teaching that struck his hearers with astonishment. But then secondly, why the scribes did not speak with authority. Why the scribes did not speak with authority. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What was the matter with the scribes? And this will show us what should not be true of the ministers of Christ, or rather, by contrast, what should be true of them. Now, the scribes had a kind of official authority. They held a position and an office in Israel. Matthew 23, verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So far as they read out and declared what was in the word of God, they were to be heeded. But they did not teach with any evident authority. Why was this? That despite their official position, the people recognized that their teaching lacked that authority which they instantly and to their amazement recognized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that? Well, clearly they could not, nor could any mere man, speak as God manifest in the flesh. That was unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't alter the fact that the ministers of Christ are and do speak with authority. Prophets in the Old Testament and apostles in the New spoke with authority. The prophets of the Old Testament could declare with authority, "Thus saith the Lord." And Nathan could confront even King David and say, "Thou art the man." And the apostles, when their enemies perceived the boldness of Peter and John, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. But even with the cessation of inspired men, with the completion of Scripture, we do not have men receiving direct revelation from the Lord. But nonetheless, those whose calling is now to expound the complete written word of God, they have authority, not only in their office, but manifestly in the execution of it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, herald it." The word preaching, it means to herald it as the herald of the king. "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And Titus is told, chapter 2, verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So what was wrong with the scribes? Despite their official position, why could they not speak with any authority? Well, their motive was sinful. Their motive was sinful. We're told in Matthew 23, just after the verses we read just now, and verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Their motive was sinful. And how could they speak with authority when they were after filthy lucre, when their public position was held for such wicked and corrupt motives? But their method was sinful. They did not expound the scriptures honestly, but they twisted the scriptures for their own ends. So in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, Mark 7 verse 6, "He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." Then in verse 13, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." They handled the word of God deceitfully. How could they have authority? How could they stand before men and women and speak with any authority when they were not honest with the word of God? So it is with professed Christian ministers. How can Dr. Rowan Williams speak with authority? How can he do so when he can't say, "I have believed, therefore have I spoken"? Of course the man will waffle. What else can he do when he will not take the word of God as it is in truth and declare it? And in order for the official authority of the ministerial office to be matched by a manifest authority in its discharge, there must be Firstly, a consciousness of being called of God to the work of preaching and teaching, of not having run without being sent. The pressures of the work of the ministry are such that there must be a good conscience on this point. But then there must also be before God a commitment to expounding the word of God honestly in its entirety, to seeing whatever is there and declaring it to men with openness, boldness, and impartiality, in dependence upon the Spirit of God, to keep ministers from the fear of man and from compromise of the truth. There must, notwithstanding every true minister's consciousness of his own contradictions of that which he preaches, and every real minister knows that, there must nonetheless be a scriptural honesty. Second Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The apostle is saying that those who heard him, he could say if they were lost, the reason was not because he had not made the gospel clearly known to them. If they were lost, it was because they were blinded by the God of this world, and God in his sovereign good pleasure had not been pleased to remove that blindness. The election obtained it and the rest were blinded. But it was not because he had pussyfooted about in declaring the truth to them. And the method of preaching is appointed by God because it is consistent with open delivery of a God-given message without any deceit or hidden agenda. When the church starts trying to employ methods that are not up front, preaching will decline. Honesty will decline. The apostle did not lay on some entertaining circus and try and, as it were, surreptitiously slip in something of the truth. He preached openly. And he did so by the power of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He ought to be bold. He asks his brethren to pray for him that he will be bold. He doesn't assume, oh well, because he's been preaching for quite some time now, he can forget about needing the power of God each time. He says, still pray. Whenever ministers start relying upon their experience, as if they don't need the power and the enabling of God every time they preach, they're on the road to disaster. And the Holy Spirit enables faithful men to preach the truth, not error. And he uses truth, not error, in the conversion of sinners and the building up of his church. We get concerned about the shortage of ministers. So we should be. So we should be. But we want real ones. Not men who just fill a place, fill a pulpit. If they won't declare the truth in its fullness, better off without them. But then thirdly, astonishment is not conversion. Astonishment is not conversion. The people were astonished at his doctrine. That word astonished, it's a very strong expression. They were struck out of themselves. They were overawed. Were they all converted? No, they weren't. Were they all ever converted? No. People can hear the truth and be astonished, overawed, and yet be lost. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, we read about Herod. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. He heard him gladly. This wicked man, Herod, heard John the Baptist, that straight preacher, gladly. How can we understand that? Isn't the carnal mind enmity against God? And is not subject to the law of God? Neither indeed can it be. Yes, that's true. That's what the Bible says. Of course it's true. Is it not the case that the heart of man is naturally set against the truth of God? Yes, it is. And is it not true that Herod was an unregenerate man? How then could he gladly hear the preaching of a man like John the Baptist? Even corrupt men can get tired of corruption in others and can find a man who they regard as straight rather refreshing in a certain kind of way. And they can feel a certain merit in listening to the preaching of a man they regard as upright and straight. And they can think that something of that honesty which they perceive in a faithful preacher, that somehow it rubs off in a meritorious kind of way upon them. And so they will say to others, I like a man who gives it straight. But they don't change. Now, is that you? Herod could even put up with the rebuke about his unlawful marriage. He'd still listen to John. He didn't do anything about it, but he could listen to John. But in the end, he couldn't climb down from his pride concerning the foolish promise he'd made. to Herodias' daughter. And so John the Baptist had to go. So he liked hearing John, but in the end, when it came to his pride, even John the Baptist had to go. He still loved his pride. He heard John gladly, but there was no change. Is that true of you? Has the word of God entered into your soul? You can tell the difference between ministers who preach the gospel and ministers who don't. There are people like that in this district. They know who preaches from the Bible, they know the men who don't. They profess a respect for the former and a certain disdain for the latter. But they're not Christians. There's no real change. Well, what about you? Your hearing of the truth will not save. It will render you even more guilty if at the end of the day you end up before the Lord in an unconverted state. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Will you appear at the judgment day and say, well, I always wanted to go where the truth was preached. I always wanted to go where the preaching was straight. But if you're not born again of the Spirit and made willing to depend utterly on Christ to deliver you from the damnation you deserve, then you'll not go to heaven. Has your heart been changed? So that the preaching of the truth isn't just made another excuse for your self-righteousness and you're saying, well, I like it straight. But has your heart been changed so that you know and own heartily that you deserve the damnation of God, and you've heeded the Saviour's words to sinners, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you been brought into a sweet, hearty submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ, depending utterly upon Christ and him crucified for acceptance before God? The Lord Jesus bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. And those who are saved by him, they are brought to abandon all hope in anything or anyone, including themselves, and to depend utterly upon Christ. They submit to him. They trust him and him only to take away their dreadful guilt in the sight of God. And they follow after him. And they increasingly love him, and they shall be with him, and they shall be like him, and they shall see him as he is.